Ask Sue Ellen after the service, and she'll verify that simple observation. And she's shaking her head up and down, too. I can't stand it when things get lost. It's got to be a control issue or something like that. But, you know, when I as a carpenter, and I like to fix and repair things when I do carpentry, I always put my tool belt on. Because if I don't have it on, then I'm laying down a pencil or a tape measure or a square or a hammer somewhere, and I'm looking for it, and it just drives me crazy when I can't find it. So my keys, if you want to know where my keys are, which I always used to lose, I don't do that too much anymore. They're either in my pocket, on my desk in the office, or on my nightstand at home. And when I'm here, they're on the pulpit up here. So they're always in one of those four places. Now, my very calm wife would always tell me when I lose something, think about where you went. Retrace your steps. And then she'd say to me, if that didn't work, pray, because God's interested in the small details, and he'll help you find them. And most of the time, that really does work, too. Well, this past Monday, I returned to the church about 1:30 in the afternoon after visiting a church member. And there were a number of AA attenders out in the parking lot still talking, and there were a group of guys talking about replacement windows. Well, that got my interest, so I got to talking to them a little bit. And I ended up having a discussion with one of the men there who used to be a contractor on the difference between Christianity and Buddhism. Now, how we got from that, from replacement windows, I'm not sure, but it just kind of happened. But anyway, on the way out to make that visit, my cell phone had been on the center console in the van, and when I had to stop, it slid off. So when I got to the house of the person I was visiting, I quickly looked through the van under the seats, and I couldn't find the phone. So when I got back to the church, I continued to look. I lifted up the mats. I looked under the chairs. I looked in between the seats and the console. I mean, I even opened up the glove compartment there, thinking, how could it fall on that? But I looked there anyway. Could not find it. So finally, I asked this guy, one of the guys, the AA guys there, to see if he would dial my cell phone number, see if we could hear it. Well, guess what? I had it on vibrate, so it didn't help. Now, see, the problem with my phone is it's got this black rubber case on the back, and so when the carpet is really dark. So the next thing I knew, I had a couple guys and two ladies from the AA meeting crawling all over my van, helped me to try to find this phone. And so we didn't find it. After about 5 minutes, I decided to get smart. Okay, God, would you help me find the phone? And guess what? 2 seconds later, I look under the front seat, and there it is on the carpet. Now, you have to understand, six other people had looked in the exact same place before, including myself on multiple occasions, and we did not see the phone. Go figure. Well, I just want to tell you today, today's message is about looking for something that is lost. But before we go there, let's just go back to last week real briefly, because it ties into today. And last week we talked about sin and how in the church we often misunderstand it. Sin is not just breaking God's rules like the Ten Commandments, but it's more about our own heart attitude, our own selfishness, our desire to be our own God, rather than letting God be the center of our life. It's our desire to be our own master, our own Lord, our own judge, rather than letting God play that role in our life. And we said the acronym SIN, S-I-N, means selfish in nature. And what Jesus is saying in the parable of the prodigal God in Luke 15 is that the older brother is just as sinful as the younger rebellious brother. Religious people are just as selfish as any irreligious people or any people who ignore the rules and laws of society. Now, why is it important for us to know that? And who needs to know this? Well, religious folks and older brother types need to know this because they are often blinded about their need for Jesus. That's what Jesus was trying to tell the religious leaders of his day in this parable. And it's really amazing when you think about it, this parable, because he's talking to the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes here, and these were the folks that would be the driving force in crucifying him. Yet here he's not condemning them. What he's doing is he's not being self-righteous about their self-righteousness. He's inviting them to see their need and come and experience God's forgiveness. And that's truly amazing when you think about that. But the younger brother types, the non-churchgoers, the rebellious, those who have left the church need to know this too. Because, see, Jesus was critical of religion, religious rules, and religious people who were judgmental of others who didn't follow their rules. People today who are fleeing the church because they think the church is judgmental or hypocritical or out of touch, really in many ways are in complete agreement with Jesus and what he is telling us in the parable of the prodigal God. The gospel is not a religion or a set of rules, but it's a relationship. It's a relationship to a God who was willing to graciously forgive us our selfishness through Jesus' death on the cross. Religion is about what we do for God, and the gospel is about what God does for us. And that's what I was trying to explain to that gentleman on Monday about the difference between Christianity and other religions. So Jesus, in telling this parable, is creating a crisis for those who are listening to him. He's vividly portraying these two life paths for living and finding happiness. One is following the rules and religion and social norms, and the other is kind of the way of self-discovery, of doing your own thing. And he's saying in this parable that both of them are inadequate. So what is the answer that he's giving? Well, Jesus wants to suggest to us a completely different approach. And the answer is found when we realize that he intentionally left someone out of the parable of the prodigal son. Now, to get that and understand that, we need to read the context again in which he's telling this parable. So our scripture text today is taken from Luke 15, verses 1 to 10. It's page 78 in the Pew Bible. And let me read these to you. Luke 15, 1 to 10, page 78, if you want to follow along. Now he says this, "Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling and saying, 'This fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them.' So Jesus told them this parable. 'Which one of you, having 100 sheep and losing one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulder and rejoices. And when he comes home, he calls his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." So I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one of them, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, Luke 15 tells us that Jesus told not one, but three parables to the religious leaders who were complaining about him association with tax collectors and sinners and eating with them. The parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the two lost sons. Now, in the parable of the lost sheep, a shepherd has 100 sheep in his care, and he loses it, one. Well, instead of accepting the loss, he goes, drops everything, and he goes out and searches for the one until he finds it. And when he finds it, he carries it back to the others, and he calls his friends, "Let's rejoice and celebrate what was lost, I found." Similarly, in the parable of the lost coin, a woman loses one of her 10 silver coins. Now, you can't think of this coin as 10 quarters. These 10 silver coins had much more value than we would ever think of in terms of our culture, a quarter, even a silver dollar. But what does she do? She finds her flashlight, she tears the house apart, she moves all the furniture, looking on all the rugs, and doesn't stop looking until it is found. And when she finds it, there's rejoicing and a great celebration takes place. She invites her neighbors to celebrate. Well, the third parable, the one that we've been looking at these last 4 weeks, the parable of the two lost sons, the similarities between these parables are obvious. What? Something is lost. A sheep, a coin, a son. And then in all three, what was lost is found. And after it's found, there's rejoicing and a great celebration takes place. You know, after I found my phone, I told everyone that was still out there. And they were amazed. And they asked where I found it. So I showed them. I found it right under the front seat. And they all looked and they all scratched their heads and says, "Huh?" Well, I suppose at that point I should have offered to have them celebrate with me and go over to the Java room and buy coffee. But at that point, I didn't realize God was giving me an illustration for the Sunday morning. But there is a profound difference between the first two and the last parable. Does anybody know what it is? Anybody got any guesses? Well, in the first two parables, somebody goes out and actively searches for what is lost, for the lost sheep, for the lost coin. And they don't stop looking until they find it. They devote themselves to the search and won't be distracted. When we get to the third parable, we should be expecting the same thing, that someone would go out and search for the lost son, but no one does. And the difference is striking if you read the whole context. And Jesus is posing the question to his listeners, who should go out and look for the lost son? Now, in the parable of the prodigal God that we've been looking at, the Father, who represents God in heaven, he's at home looking down the road for his lost son. He's waiting for the son to come home, but he doesn't go out into the neighboring communities looking for him. So who should have gone out? Think back to the beginning of scriptures in Genesis chapter 4. There's another well-known story about a younger and older brother, Cain and Abel. Noah, Adam and Eve's first two sons. Cain, the older son, was a farmer. Abel, the younger son, was a rancher, took care of animals. Now, they both offered sacrifices to God. God was not happy with Cain's offerings because he had ignored God's instructions, but was pleased with Abel's. So Cain was jealous of Abel and kills his younger brother. And in that story, God comes, and when he sees Cain, Cain asks this rhetorical question of God. He says, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Now, God doesn't give an answer, but the answer is obvious. Yes, you are your brother's keeper. And that's exactly what the older brother was supposed to be in the story of the prodigal son. He was supposed to be his brother's keeper. He should have gone to his father and said something like this, "Dad, my younger brother has really messed up. I don't think he really understood or knew what he was doing. And I know he's going to be in trouble, and I know he is in trouble. I want to go out and look for him and reason with him, help him, to get him to come home. Will you release me from my duties? Will you cover for me so that I can go out and find my lost brother? And I'll bring him back at my expense." Tim Keller, in his book, The Prodigal God, relates this true story, and it's told in Life magazine in the March 12, 1965 edition. During the Vietnam War, Army Lieutenant Daniel Dawson's reconnaissance plane went down in Vietnam over the jungle over in Viet Cong territory. When his brother Donald heard the report, he sold everything he had, he left his wife, and bought passage to Vietnam. He equipped himself with some equipment to go out into the jungle, and he went looking for his brother in the middle of the war. He carried leaflets with him, picturing the plane and describing in Vietnamese the reward for the news of the missing pilot. He became known there as, and don't hold me to pronunciation, as Ong Toi Phi Kong, the brother of the pilot. He spent over 9 months in the jungle searching. 4 of those months he spent as a prisoner of the Viet Cong. He was released, and his captors told him that his brother was dead and buried, although he never saw the grave. And they said to him, said, "Look, when the war is over, you're more than welcome to come back and recover the body." But they said, "It's time for him to go home now." You see, Donald was his brother's keeper, and it cost him a lot to do what he did, to sell his possessions, to leave his family behind, to search for his brother in the middle of a war. It cost him a lot, money, time, leaving family, and it could have cost him his life. But if he had found his brother alive, it wouldn't have cost his brother Daniel anything. It would have been a free gift to him from his older brother. Well, the same is true in the story of the prodigal God. If the older brother had gone out to search for his younger brother, or just plain welcomed him back when he came home, it was going to cost him a lot. Because you remember, all the property that was left after the father had split it up and given it to the younger son really belonged to the older brother. That was his inheritance. So to welcome his younger brother back into the family, he would cost him a big portion of his inheritance, because the younger son, again, would get a new inheritance. So he doesn't do it. He's selfish. He remains critical of his younger brother. He refuses to celebrate with his father at his brother's return. He refuses to be his brother's keeper. It would cost the older brother, but it would be a free gift to the younger brother. It wouldn't cost him a thing except to accept that gift. So Act 1 of the parable of the prodigal God shows us how free the father's forgiveness is. In Act 2 of the parable tells us that for forgiveness to be real, somebody's going to have to pay a real cost. The older brother is going to have to sacrifice his pride, his inheritance, his rights for the sake of his brother. Forgiveness is free to the one receiving it. They just have to lay aside their pride, which can be a big obstacle, and admit their need and accept the gift. They don't have to do anything to earn it. They can't do anything to earn it. It's free. But the father could only forgive at the expense of the elder brother. Forgiveness has to cost somewhere for it to be free. Well, Jesus doesn't put in the story a true elder brother, the one who would sacrifice and go out. And in so doing, he's asking the question of his audience then and today, who is the true elder brother? I think you know where this is going. Jesus is saying that he is a true elder brother. God, who is represented by the Father, is willing to freely forgive every rebellious person, no matter who they are, no matter what they've done in their lives, who choose to live the life their own way, ignoring their Creator God, even though he knows best how life works. But it has to cost something, and it costs Jesus. So the Bible says in that well-known verse, John 3:16, we always see an end of it. End zone of a football game, John 3:16. God so loved the people of this world so much that he gave his only son so that everyone has faith in him will have eternal life and never really die. So it was going to cost Jesus, the true elder brother, who chose to be his brother's keeper. This morning for the call to worship, I read Philippians 2:9 to 11. It talked about how God exalted the name of Jesus. Well, in the verses before that, 5 through 8, Paul tells us why Jesus' name was exalted. Because it's his willingness to pay the cost as a true elder brother. Hear these words in verses 5 to 8. And think the same way that Christ Jesus thought. Christ was truly God, but he did not try to remain equal with God. Instead, he gave up everything and became a slave. When he became like one of us, Christ was humble. He obeyed God and even died on a cross. What Paul is saying is Jesus left the comfort and grandeur of heaven and became like one of us. He was born in a stable. He was taunted and ridiculed by many. He was abandoned by his closest followers in his biggest moment of need. He was stripped naked and beaten. He was put to death in the cruelest way possible on the cross. And he was even ignored by his Father in heaven for the first time in his life when he died on the cross for our sins. Jesus paid the price for God's free forgiveness. Jesus is the true elder brother who goes out to look for the rebellious younger brothers in the world. And he said this in Luke 19, "For the Son of Man came to seek out and to save the lost." Isn't that incredible? Think about that. Should we not be so incredibly grateful for what God has done and what Jesus has sacrificed to be our keeper? Because he is our true elder brother. But there's another lesson that Jesus is driving home here. He's saying to the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes in his day, and to religious people today, to us who are religious and come to church today, if we really understand what he's saying in his parable, we have a responsibility to be our brother's keeper. We have a responsibility to go and find the lost younger brother types. We just can't sit back and wait for them to come to us. We have to go out and find them. That's what Jesus did. He didn't just set up shop in the local synagogue or the temple in Jerusalem. He went walking where the people were, where they lived and worked. He went where the people were fishing along the Sea of Galilee. He went to people's homes. He went to the local coffee shops, the Java Room. He met them in the local stores. He interacted with people everywhere in their workplaces where they hung out. If he had waited for the people to come to him in the temple, he probably never would have met or even called his 12 disciples. But my tendency and the church's tendency in general has been to sit back and wait for people to come to us. Now, you can drive all around New England, and you'll see on church signs everywhere this sign, this thing that says, all are welcome. I am so glad you did not have that on your sign in front. Maybe you did at one point, but it's not there now, and I'm glad you didn't. And I'll tell you why. Because what that sign is saying is, all you people out there, you need to come to us. And you need to do what we do and fit in with us, then you're welcome. We're not going out looking for you. We're here waiting for you. And the people out there are saying, you don't care about us. You're just your own private club. You sit in your churches, you point your fingers at us to say what we're doing wrong or what's wrong with our society, and you don't see your own hypocrisy. We see no evidence that you love us, so why should we ever come and visit you? You see the disparity? You see the dilemma? So in many ways, churches today and people today do not really understand one of the basic messages of this well-known parable. We, the church, are supposed to be our brother's keeper. We're supposed to be the people who go out and look for all the younger brother types in our culture. Now, I know I have just said a mouthful. And I'm not sure I even know how all that has to look. I don't. But that's a part of what we have to figure out in the coming months and years. And I will say this, that Central Baptist has a huge advantage that many churches don't have. And you know what that is? We have lots and lots of community people that walk into our facilities every day of the week. We don't necessarily have to go looking for them. Part of what we have to do is figure out how to reach and serve and connect with those that walk into our building. They're here every day. That's a huge, huge, huge advantage. But there is one practical thing that I want to suggest to you today that we can all do if we'll embrace it. And I believe that it'll become the foundation for us into the future as we begin to figure out how we do this. Each of us can begin today in one small, simple way. And that is what I will say is pray for one. Now, Wes is coming, and he's going to pass out this little card, a business card that I prepared this week for you. And on the front of the card, you're going to see in red letters the thing, pray for one. And the question we want to ask is, there's a name that we can write in. Whom should I pray for? Well, I want to suggest to you a couple of things to you as you take this card. It should be someone who lives in or near Chelmsford. If they don't live here, it's going to be difficult to invite them to church or some activity here in the future. Now, maybe you have people praying for that aren't anywhere near Chelmsford, and that's good. Keep praying for them. But on this particular card, ask God to bring into your mind and heart one person who lives near somewhere in the vicinity of Chelmsford. The challenge for me, since I live in Haverhill, is to get to know someone here. And I think I've already started to do that with some of the AA guys. But that's something I need to work on. The person could be a friend, maybe a neighbor. Maybe it's somebody you encounter regularly in a store you go to regularly. Maybe it's somebody in your workplace. It could be a family member. But you want it to be a person who doesn't normally go to church. Our goal here is to pray for the unchurched. Our goal is not to bring people from other churches. Okay? If you don't see them on a regular basis, you really have no way to get to know them or talk to them or interact with them. So somebody that you come into contact with. Now, on the back side of the card are some practical suggestions on how to pray for them. You know, remember, we can't change a person's mind or heart. Only God by His Spirit can really begin to change a person's thinking or heart. So we need to ask God to be working in their lives. Pray that God would bring other Christians or circumstances into their lives that would begin to challenge their thinking. Get them to ask some basic questions about life. You know, it used to be decades ago that a person would come to faith after only two or three encounters with other Christians. In today's world, for a person to come to faith in Christ, it takes more than 14 or 15 connections with other Christians. That is a lot. So what you're really doing is you're asking God to use their life circumstances to soften their heart to hear the gospel. But then there's the work that God has to do in our own lives. And if you look on the back of that card, it says, how can we serve and love them in tangible ways?
Well, we can pray for them, and that's the starting place. But if we're serious, we're going to want to show them that in some real ways. So we also have to open our hearts up to some new ways that maybe we can love and serve them in a tangible way. Maybe it's just buying them a cup of coffee. Maybe it's just, it could be any number of things. So God has to work in our lives also for this to happen. And then lastly, ask God for opportunities to have fruitful conversations with him. Now, this is not complicated. This is really pretty simple. It may be just a simple request to pray for someone, need or a circumstance in their life. I have never met an unchurched person who has yet turned down prayer. I have met people that have said to me they don't believe in God, and I say, can I pray for you? And said, yeah, go ahead, it can't hurt. You know, this doesn't have to be complicated. Somebody says something going on in their life, you just simply say, can I pray for you? You're starting a conversation that will open up doors down the road. Or maybe it will be a simple word of how God has met a need in your life. Or maybe just an innocuous remark that you go to church. It doesn't have to be a theologically sophisticated defense of the Christian faith. And if someone asks you a question you don't know because of it, just say, I don't know. But if you want to know, I'll talk to my pastor, I'll talk to someone, and I'll get back to you. You don't have to be afraid of those questions. You're just really asking God for an opportunity to open up doors about faith in a very small way that will eventually lead to other opportunities. And my experience has been when we do that and ask God about such things, he usually provides those opportunities. So, you know, this is not a big thing. This is a very small, simple thing. But if we will embrace this, I believe it'll become the underpinning of everything we do as a church as we go forward if we want to impact the community. We may not have lots of money or lots of people to do big projects, but we have a God who honors prayer, a God who wants to impact people. And if we will tap into that and pray and bring this individual before him on a regular basis, he will honor that. The parable of the prodigal God tells us that Jesus was a true older brother. And if we're willing to follow his lead, he will bless. It's a small step. Put the card somewhere where you see it. On your refrigerator, on your bathroom mirror. Hang it down, tape it from the mirror in your car. I mean, just put it where you see it to remind yourself. And that's just one small step in terms of what God can do and wants to do in our midst. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your incredible grace again that you have demonstrated to us by your Son, Jesus. And what you have unfolded for us here in the parable of the prodigal God. We thank you for the richness of your word and the truth of it. Father, we are frail people. I know at times we look in the world out there and we think no one wants to hear about Jesus. Or we think that no one wants to hear about church or my story. But yet, Father, you are a God who is in the business of changing lives. So I pray for myself and for each of my brothers and sisters that you would just lay upon our hearts that individual, that person, that you would just lay that person upon our hearts that we might embrace them and embrace you in the process of lifting it up before you. Give us your wisdom, Father. Lord, we just don't want to pray for anyone. We just want to pray for the one that you want to place before us because each of us are in a unique position, knowing have a unique set of contacts. And you know whose heart is tender. You know whose heart is hurting. You know whose heart is moving. And so we ask that you would draw that attention to us as we think and pray about who we should pray for. Thank you for your incredible grace that's represented by the table here before us as we come to, again, reflect upon just how much Jesus was our true brother, our true elder brother, our brother's keeper. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.